in Ezra. We are today in Ezra chapter 8. Just as a preface again, the first six chapters of Ezra were written by Ezra, but more as a scribe recalling the history of the return of the first exiles from Persia back to the land of Judah and especially into Jerusalem. This was ordered by Cyrus, the king of Persia, first Medo-Persia and then Persia overall. He in 536 declared that the people who had been in exile, taken out of their own countries, could return to their homelands and restore especially the places of worship if they prayed for the king. He was quick, and it was noted by, I think, Darius as well as Artaxerxes. We just want you to make sure you understand we're allowing this freedom of religion and worship. Just remember the king. And we know even today we are to pray for our governmental leaders. We're to pray for those who are in authority over us and pray that the Lord be at work in them. And even as we see in the Persian Empire through various kings, it is very obvious that the Lord was working through them. In terms of Cyrus and the edict, the letter that he wrote, allowing the exiles to return to their land, it says his spirit was moved by God. This was not something, if you go to secular history, Cyrus is looked on as one of the most progressive kings of the Middle East, because he had this thought of providing rights to the people and benefit to the people, and allowing exiles to return to their own country. He was just a progressive kind of guy. It was unusual at the time. I mean, if anything, when empires went in and invaded a country to take it over, they took the population within that country, and they took it and dispersed it throughout an empire. They didn't want them to be fully congregated once again in their own land. But Cyrus, moved by God, caused that to happen for the first Israelites to return, and that was under Zerubbabel, the governor, a descendant of David. It was through Jeshua, a priest, a high priest of the lineage of Aaron, and they went in and with the people and established a residence in Judah and Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple. The temple was completed in 516 B.C. I'm going to give you some dates here just so that they're repeated, so that we can have an understanding of the chronology of these things happening. I'm going to go back to Daniel. Daniel and the exile out of Israel occurred under Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar went in again in 597 B.C., and then a third incursion in 586 B.C. in which he destroyed the temple and Jerusalem and removed virtually all of the population and took them back into Babylon as captives. And we know this was to fulfill what God had said, that the people would be removed. They would be out of the land for 70 years. And we know at the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel's praying and he's realizing, we've been here 70 years. That makes Daniel contiguous with Cyrus, by the way. I know it talks about Daniel being working in the government of Darius the Mede. That was a king over the Babylonian Empire that Cyrus took over, and he appointed Darius the Mede to be in control of that. Daniel was there. And Daniel was also in the capital of Persia. And he's noted especially as having a burial place in Persia. That's a side note, and I haven't gone into it. I may do it before we get out of the book of Ezra. But it is noted especially that Daniel was there and present at the point in time Cyrus is making this edict for the exiles to return. He may have been in his mid-80s at that time, but he was there nonetheless. Now, we are 58 years after the establishment of the temple. That was in 516 B.C. We're now around 457 B.C., about 58 years. And that means a whole generation has been raised up. a generation that continued to live in Persia, and a generation that is now living in Judah and Jerusalem. And God moves on Ezra's heart to have a desire to again bring another cohort of people, exiles, back into the land. His desire, as we noted in chapter 7, was to study the Word of God, to practice the Word of God, and to teach the Word of God in Jerusalem. That was his goal. So he was looking to reestablish the worship of the Lord God in Jerusalem, especially in the temple. So this message goes out because Ezra approaches King Artaxerxes. And it says, I can't remember if it's in chapter 7 or 8, that Artaxerxes sees that the hand of the Lord is on Ezra. I wish I could explain how he recognized that. I can't. It's only that God is moving on Artaxerxes, the king. So God works in the heart of his people, and God works on the heart of the Gentiles, the unbelievers. He is moving as he desires to accomplish his plan and his purpose. And his plan and his purpose is to reestablish the people in Judah and worship in Jerusalem in the temple. So we are going to come to the end of chapter 7, where we see that the letter there is about Ezra and the Persian government involvement in getting the first exile cohort back into the land to rebuild the temple. And now in chapter 8, we see that Ezra is focused upon the Israelites that were returning and what they were looking to accomplish by the will of the Lord, by the strong hand of God, by the good hand of God, as he recognizes that it is only because God is moving that they are able to do what they are doing. I'm going to open us with prayer. My wife will start flagging me down if I don't pray. So, Father, we do thank you for this day and the time you've given us to be able to look into your word. Father, may it be a benefit to us, as we know your word is. And we know that all of your scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for us for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that we might be adequate and prepared for every good work. Father, there's lessons to be learned by remembering how you have worked in the nation of Israel. And Father, even in application to us in the church, how you continue to work your will and your desire and your pleasure in this world through your people. And we thank you for these things, especially for the salvation that's been wrought through Jesus Christ, your Son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Chapter 8, it's a personal story. Beginning in chapter 7, we start seeing the personal pronouns I, me, us. And it's a recounting in the tense of a pronoun that indicates Ezra is writing this personally. So we're going to start looking at chapter 8 and verses 1 through 14. And it's again a genealogy. It's very important that they know who the people were that were returning to the land. It says, "Now, these are the heads of the fathers' households and the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes." And then he's going to list the family names. Now, it's important to know that these aren't tribal names. These are family names. If we remember 722, the 10 northern kingdoms were destroyed by the Assyrian Empire, and the peoples of the 10 northern kingdoms were spread throughout the Assyrian kingdom. So those tribes have been dispersed throughout nations, and though some of them came back and intermarried and were brought back into the northern kingdom of Israel, known as Samaritans, they were never looked on as truly a generation of Israelites. Matter of fact, even Christ's time, we know Samaria was looked so down upon as a place to be that Jews would walk around territory so that they wouldn't step foot in it because of what they considered to have been idolatry and blasphemous things that were done in that area. We're going to go through the genealogies. All scripture is inspired, even the genealogies. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them, but we will read through it because it is the Word of God. And so of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, and the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, and the sons of David, Hattush, all I'm going to say there is we've got sons that come from two of Aaron's sons. Now, this is a descendants. It's not a he was a son and he was a son, but they are descendants from Aaron the high priest. And then we see that the son of David, Hattush, we see that God is continuing to save remnants of David's kingly line. I don't believe this went anywhere, but nonetheless, God had this person who was a descendant of David able to go back into the land. Verse 3, of the sons of Shechaniah, who were of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, and with him 150 males who were in the genealogical list, and the sons of Pahath Moab and Eliehoenai, the son of Zerahiah, and 200 males with him, and the sons of Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and 300 males with him, and the sons of Adon, Ebed, and the son of Jonathan, and 50 males with him, and of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, and the sons of Athaliah, and 70 males with him, and the sons of Shephatiah, and Zabadiah, the son of Michael, and 80 males with him, the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and 218 males with him, and the sons of Shelomath, the son of Josephiah, and 160 males with him, and the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and 28 males with him, and the sons of Azgad, Jonathan, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and 110 males with him, and the sons of Adonikam, the last ones, these being their names, Eliphelet, Jewel, and Shemaiah, and 60 males with them. And the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabad, and 70 males with them. Just a couple of things. Of these family names, they were also reiterated, or they also began in the first return of exiles to the land. If you go back and look, you'll find these family names in the return of the first exiles. So there may have been some communication between the exiles that were now in Judah and their families that were still in Persia. Actually, Judah was still a part of the Persian Empire, so Persia to Persia, but 900 to 1,000 miles between them. Again, if we look at the numbers, it's about 1,496 heads of household males. That's quite a large number. When we get finished with the Levites coming in, it's going to be around 1,750. And with that, with women and children, probably 5,000 to 8,000 people returning to the land, willingly desiring to go. Well, that's only about 10% of what came back in the first exile. And if you look at the whole empire of Persia, a small percentage of the Jews that were still within the empire elsewhere. But these are the ones that God moved to have a heart willing and desiring to return to the land. But there's a problem. We start looking at verse 15. It says, "Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days." Now, Ahava, we don't even reliably know where that is. We think it may be, east of Susa, the Persian capital, north of Babylon, which north of Ur of the Chaldees, actually, where Abraham began his journey many years before. But it's along a river that flows into the Euphrates River. The city itself, we don't know the location. It is in that general area. And they're staging, coming together, drawing all the people that have volunteered willingly to go to the Lord. And they're going to camp there for a number of days. Big problem. One of the good things about doing a genealogical survey is Ezra looks around and goes, we're going back to worship God in the temple. We have priests that are in this cadre to return. We don't have any Levites. Where are the Levites? And the Levites were those people, those men and women, those men that were looked upon to serve in the temple. They were to help minister with the priests. They were to keep the outer courts. They were to be able to make sure that everything functioned in the courts of the temple appropriately. And there were none of them that had volunteered to come back in this return. Now, Ezra's desire here and his thought is not, well, I'll just let go and let God take care of this. That doesn't seem to occur to Ezra. Instead, Ezra says, I need to find some men. And in verse 16, it says, so I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shimei, Elnathan, Jerob, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men. And for Joiarib and Elnathan, teachers. Ezra looks for some qualified leading men, men that stood out in terms of the congregation of those people that were known as being teachers and leaders of the people. He looked for them, called for them, and said, and I sent them to Edo. Now, Edo, we don't really... Well, Edo is a person, probably a head of a Levite family, and he's found in Cassiphia. We don't know where Cassiphia was either, but it appears to have been a religious area for the Jews, because Ezra seems to know, if I want to find Levites, I have a lot of them right there in Edo, or Cassiphia. So he sends them to Edo, the leading man at the place Cassiphia. This is verse 17. And it says, Ezra said, I told them what to say to Edo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place in Cassiphia, that is, to bring ministers for us, for our house of our God. So Ezra finds men, worthy men, leaders of the families that are represented there, sends them to Cassiphia to talk to Edo and his brothers and say, we're going back to help continue to establish the worship in the temple to our Lord our God, and we need Levites to be there. We need you to minister. It's a call to service. And Ezra has no problem doing this, calling on the people to serve in the way that they have already been designated. Now, we don't know if there was a small temple in Cassiphia. We don't know if there was a synagogue. There's a lot that I'm reading that indicates that the synagogue system started sometimes around this exilic period. They weren't worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. They couldn't get there on a regular basis. So the synagogue environment seems to have come about out of this time period. Nonetheless, it's where Levites were serving, and the rabbinical system began as well. In verse 18, it says, and according to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight, one of wisdom, one of knowledge and understanding, the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, and the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah and his sons and brothers, 18 men. So again, Ezra attributes any movement of people desiring to return to the land to be at the hand of the Lord. The Lord is guiding, the Lord is directing, the Lord is calling, causing people to be willing to return to the land according to the good hand of the Lord. In verse 19, it says, and Hashabiah and Josiah of the sons of Merari with his brothers and their sons, 20 more men, these also being Levites. And then it says there were 220 temple servants whom David and the princes of Israel had given for the service of the Levites. So the Levites served the priests, they served the temple area, and the Levites had servants who served the Levites. And these were designated by David and the princes of Israel. They were given duties to do, and some could look on and say, well, those are pretty menial tasks. There's nothing menial about any service that's being given to God's people, to the Lord and His house. And this is understood, and these people are looked upon as those who are willing to serve and who come along. So we have the 1,496, and we have the 18 and 20 Levites, that's 38, and another 220 temple servants, and we end up with 1,754 heads of households, males, that are willing to return to Israel, to Judah, to Jerusalem. When these were gathered together again at the river at Ahava, it says in verse 21, then I, again Ezra stating himself, proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves. And it's very important to note that the first thing they were talking about doing was humbling themselves before the Lord God, recognizing Him as the one who is drawing them together, causing them to come to be willing to go and to serve in the worship of the Lord in Israel. So they come humbly, and they seek the Lord God, and they seek from Him a safe journey for us and our little ones and all our possessions. So we know there were at least children involved in this, as well as the priests and the Levites and the temple servants. There were women and children with them. And there was prayer offered for protection, safety. It's a long trip. And I'm going to talk about the trip in just a second. Now it's going to be very brief because it is very brief in the text. It's a 900 to 1,000 mile trip. It takes almost 4 months to travel there. This is 5,000 to 8,000 people traveling every day, week by week, month by month, for 4 months to get there. And you're going to be surprised at how much detail is given about this trip. And he prayed for a safe journey. That's important to note, that he wanted a safe journey for us and our little ones and our possessions. Verse 22, for I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us. It seems a little odd. In chapter 7, we understand that Ezra is determined to be a priest. He's determined to be a scribe. He is in the governmental order and be able to look at the Persian records. Artaxerxes has essentially recognized him as somebody the hand of the Lord is upon. He is declared to be an emissary to go back to the land for King Artaxerxes, but he's ashamed to ask for protection, which probably was his right and probably would have been granted. But if we look carefully, it seems Ezra considers this to be a show of not having faith in the ability of the Lord to add protection to the company. Said, I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said already to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. Well, that's going to be us. We're heading back for that very reason. We're desiring to seek the Lord. But his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. He is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, and he's against those who are in opposition to him. Ezra had already put that before King Artaxerxes, and he felt that a request after that point would have indicated that he did not believe the Lord God was able to protect them on this trip back to Israel. In the midst of this, verse 23, it says, so we fasted. They're going to fast and pray. And they sought the Lord, our God, concerning this matter. And he listened to our entreaty. So it was what Ezra was led to believe in faith, to rely on God for the benefits of the trip. And it says that he understood that not only did we present our concerns, but the Lord God heard what we prayed. If we went down to verse 31, it says, then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Now, I tried to figure what this means. It definitely means there were enemies along the way. It definitely means that there were ambushes that were regularly understood to occur along that route. It doesn't mean they did occur. Matter of fact, if it did occur, the understanding is God had listened to our prayers. He acknowledged and understood we were seeking safety and protection from him. And the Lord heard and he provided that protection. This is going to be in contrast to Nehemiah, who, when he travels back, he requests soldiers to be a help and a protection for the people that return under Nehemiah. But they're both asking this in faith before the Lord. Ezra says, I've put it before the king that our God is able to protect us no matter what. And it would be, as a matter of faith, it would be inappropriate for me to ask him to provide military protection. Nehemiah is going to say, I see the military protection from the king as being a provision of the Lord, and by faith I'm going to accept that military protection. It shows that in each individual circumstance that we find ourselves in, even though they be very similar, as a matter of faith, God's working and the outcome that takes place can be different one person to another. And neither is to be judged as being unfaithful if God is recognized as the one that is causing these things to happen. We're going to come to verse 24 to 30. It's going to have to do with the treasures that were given, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, although I could spend a lot of time on this. Verse 24 says, then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the utensils, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel present there had offered. We know that going back to chapter 7, there was a decision on the part of Artaxerxes that temple treasures were going to be provided for the house of the Lord. As a matter of fact, he found more utensils of the temple that had been taken out of Israel and out of Jerusalem at the first exile. And those are being returned, and silver and gold, and I'm going to look at the numbers here in just a second. Okay, the numbers, 650 talents of silver. And near as I can get, the talent is 55 to 75 pounds. 650 talents ends up about 42,250 ounces. Do the math in your head. I'm not going to do it for you. Silver has gone through the roof nowadays, but that is a lot of money. However, in weight, it is about 21 plus tons of silver. Ezra sought out 12 men to divide the treasures by. As some say, he was trying to protect himself in case they were attacked and bandits and thieves tried to rob. They wouldn't be able to rob and get all of it at one time. Some say the thought that comes to mind is don't put all your eggs in one basket. I think some of it is just the fact that to be able to transport this heavy amount of treasure required a lot of dispersing among the people, and he wanted to do it to reliable men and have them responsible for it. And because he wanted them to be responsible, he says, I weighed out to them this amount of silver and gold and the utensils and all that the king of Persia and his counselors and princes and all of Israel had presented. He weighed out the 650 talents of silver, verse 26, and silver utensils worth 100 talents, that's another 104,000 ounces, and 100 gold talents, so there's 104,000 ounces of gold. and 20 gold bowls worth of 100 derricks. That's another 320 ounces. And two utensils of fine shiny bronze, precious as gold. Why so detailed? I even read one commentator said, this is so detailed it probably isn't true. I don't know how that thought comes into this, but number one, it's going to be weighed here when they leave. When they get to Jerusalem, it's going to be weighed again to ensure that that is exactly what was transported. Why so detailed? Because God causes things to be done in an orderly manner, and he causes things to be recorded accurately. And Ezra was a scribe, remember. One of his detailed jobs was to make sure he transcribes things appropriately. And as an emissary of the king of Persia, he wanted to have a good record and an accounting of the families, that's the people, as well as the possessions that went back to Israel. And he wanted to say, we left with this much, and we arrived with that much. So there's a good inventory. And of those 12 men, for those 12 men, in verse 29, it says, watch and keep them, that is the treasures, until you weigh them before the leading priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So he's dedicating them to the service of caring for and ensuring that these treasures make it to Jerusalem, to the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites accepted this task and weighed out the silver and the gold and the utensils to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our Lord. And we're going to talk about the journey. Verse 31. Then we journeyed from the river of Ahava on the 12th of the first month, that's around the middle of April, to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us. So the protective hand of God that they prayed for humbly, back in verse 23, was there, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. More details about the trip. Then we came to Jerusalem. I was talking to Brother Ken Pink yesterday, and I had said it's kind of hard to discuss the details of this trip when this is what you have is a half a verse saying we started and we got there. It was, however, 900 to 1,000 miles, and it did take about 4 months to traverse that time. There was obviously terrain involved, that it was possibly dangerous, but there were thieves and bandits and robbers along the course of the way. All of these things were in that midst, and they arrived in Jerusalem, and they remained there for 3 days. So they rested for 3 days. After a trip of 1,000 miles on foot, basically. It may have been that they arrived just prior to the Sabbath and that they were going to not do any activity on the Sabbath, but it doesn't say for sure. So they rested 3 days. And then in verse 33 to 35, we see that the treasures are brought to the temple, and it says, on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jehozabad, and the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Benui. 34, verse 34, everything was numbered and weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time. They were very detailed in the weighing of all of this treasure before they took the trip. When they got to the temple in Jerusalem, they were very circumspect about weighing it again to ensure that what was brought was what they started with. That's so that it could be done appropriately for the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, but also before the Lord God, there's an understanding that there's a circumspectness and an accountability of God's people to be ministering God's resources according to God's plan and purpose. Verse 35, the exiles who had come from captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. Again, these are the offerings that would normally be offered in the temple, which these people could not have been doing over many, many years in Persia. And they offered 12 bulls for all of Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, and also as burnt offerings to the Lord. And we know all of the sacrificial system points to that one sacrifice that comes through Jesus Christ. That sacrifice that is going to fulfill all of the law and all of the sacrifices. He came that he might offer the sacrifice for sin that couldn't be offered by priests on an altar. Priests on an altar in a temple, even the temple of the Lord, had to offer that year after year, Sabbath after Sabbath, festival after festival. As soon as you walk out of the temple, a thought comes to mind. It's inappropriate. It's sinful. It's something else to be taken care of. Christ has taken that away by his sacrifice on the cross. After all of that was done, the long trip, the arduous labor of getting there, the numbering of the people, the numbering of all the temple treasure, of numbering it again once they arrive there, the offering of the burnt sacrifice. After all of that, Ezra says that then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and governors and the provinces beyond the river. This is something in chapter 7, around verse 21 to 26. Artaxerxes gave Ezra a letter to give to these ministers in that geographical region. And it says at the end of verse 36, and they supported the people and the house of God. Well, they had better have supported the people and the temple and the house of God, because Artaxerxes says, I got penalties here, guys. Number one, you can be banished, you can be put in prison, you can be put to death. And not only that, you're to be doing these things also diligently. So we can expect that this support of the people and the house of God was done quickly in response to the letter that Artaxerxes had written. What do we learn? I was looking at the entirety of the detail of the trip that was made. It seems like it's of no account. Nothing here to record. We prayed to God to protect us, and God protected us, and we ended up in Jerusalem. And First, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 to 18, it says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are spiritual. And my note to myself was, that travel, that distance, that labor, that arduous journey, the Lord called us to do it. We're doing what the Lord told us to do. We prayed to him, asked humbly for his protection. He got us here safely. You know, in our own church life, in our own personal lives, there are many situations that come up in our lives that are arduous, laborious. There's illnesses that we suffer. There's diseases that we suffer. There's personal family issues that come about. There's loss of finances. There's loss of loved ones. And I don't want to belittle how this feels to us, to have a loss, to have a serious issue or situation in our lives. But these are momentary. They're momentary light afflictions, and the weight of the glory of seeing Jesus Christ and being with God, our Lord and Father in heaven. The other thing I saw was, as I mentioned, Ezra did not believe in. I'm going to pray to the Lord and see what he does. Well, he's already gathering the people together. He's got a staging area. He's pulling the people together. He's describing the genealogies. He's looking for ways to protect the temple treasures that have been delivered into his hand by the king. He's noting that there's no Levites. He's delegating men to go and to ask people to serve in the functions that they are rightly to be serving in. You know, in our church situation, that's no different. This church doesn't function because of a pastor and an associate pastor. It functions because those men have a desire and a heart to be teaching God's word. They have a heart's desire to study it, to practice it, and to teach it. And we all benefit from that. But there are a lot of moving parts in this church. There are a lot of areas. There's areas going on right now where people are serving because they have a heart and a desire to do so. We have elders that are established to be also serving, not lording it over people as if they're in a high position, but serving, having a heart's desire to minister. We have deacons that take care of the functionality of this church. We have men and women throughout this church body that are serving in ways that, I'll tell you, many of us don't even realize, because that service is seen as a heart's desire to have it be done to the Lord. This is what Ezra was looking at, but he was not ashamed to say, I need you guys to go. And by the way, we need these kind of people. See that the hand of the Lord is put before them, that they would come and serve in the way that they are called to serve. God says in Isaiah 46:10-11, there is no one like God, and he is the one who is declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east and the man of my purpose from a far country. I think that nails Ezra. Truly I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, I will do it. There's no question that God's purpose and his plans and his desires are going to be fulfilled on this earth. We have an opportunity to be in service to that same Lord and God. At the same time, we can cry out like Ezra, you know, that God is our refuge and he's our strength and he's a very present help in times of trouble. What a benefit we have to have such a God. God has promised in Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will surely help you. Surely I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. My thought just immediately went to who sits at the Lord's right hand. Jesus Christ, his Son, the one who has paid the penalty for sin that we might even be able to approach a holy and righteous God. He's guaranteed he will strengthen us. He will help us. He will uphold us in all the affairs of life and all of these trials and tribulations that are momentary light afflictions. Consider how you're able to serve. Consider how God is moving in you. And if a call comes to you to serve in a new way, a challenging way, consider, pray about it. Pray in humble humility to the Lord God that he would guide and direct your steps. These are my thoughts about Ezra and this trip. understanding that there's a lot for us to know and understand just by reviewing the fact that God worked in his people to accomplish what he had as a desire. That was to reestablish the temple worship in Jerusalem. And he had a people that he was moving by his spirit, that he was causing to be willing to travel and to suffer to be in that place God has called them to be. Are you in the place God has called you to be? I pray you are. I pray that I am. If you'll bow with me, we're to the end of our lesson for the day. Father, we do thank you so much for even all of your scripture. And we thank you for the book of Ezra, Father. That's a historical account of how you have worked in your people. Once again, you worked to have them exiled into Babylon. And Father, even so, you are working again to return them to the land. You have called, you have drawn them, you have moved their spirits, you have caused them to be willing to go. You have caused them to have a desire on their hearts to serve you. May we, Father, also be that same kind of people, understanding and knowing that it is by the blood and body of Jesus Christ that we have been saved. And Father, you've called us to walk in works that you prepared beforehand for us, that we might glorify you in all that we do. We humbly ask this in Jesus' name and pray for him, Father, and the sacrifice he has made for our sin. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.